This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 22 and is to be found on page 720 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. I'm actually going to cheat and read to verse 25, not 24. Isaiah forecasts the destruction of Jerusalem. On that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and will clothe him in your robe and bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his ancestral house. And they will hang on him the whole weight of the ancestral house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will perish. For the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you to Jeremy for reading for us. Really good to see you this morning as we continue our Advent journey, looking at some of the names of Jesus as they point forward to who he is as the coming king. And those names are a little bit like the kind of the candles on our Advent wreath here this morning. That as we go through the season of Advent, hoping that these matches will light, as we go through the season of Advent, it's as if each successive name, like each successive candle, gives us a little bit more light on who Jesus is. It's a bit like those names are like doors on an Advent calendar. Each of them, as they kind of open up, they kind of give us a new window, a new perspective, a new facet into Jesus' character. And if you've been with us in the previous weeks, we've been looking at some of those prophetic names of Jesus, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And this morning, we're looking at the key of David. That's the kind of theme that we're unpacking this morning. But I'm going to start us with a quiz. It looks, to be honest, this morning as if we could do with a little warming up. And so I'm going to give you a chance just to speak to the people around you, whoever you're comfortable with, and I'm going to ask you just one question. Here it is. What has the name First Lord of the Treasury got in common with the name Mike and got in common with the number 10? What has the name First Lord of the Treasury got in common with the name Mike and with the number 10? Have a chat with the people around you, see if you can work out what the link is between all of those things. They do share a link. Off you go. Well, the simple thing that all of those names or things have got in common is that we've been seeing an awful lot of them recently. You might know that the First Lord of the Treasury is one of the many names that is actually given to the Prime Minister of the UK. Mike, this was slightly subtle, I'm not expecting you to get this. Mike is one of the Prime Minister's bodyguards. You weren't to know that. He doesn't walk around with a neon sign saying kind of, Hi, I'm Mike, coming out of the back. But Mike is the name of one of the PM's bodyguards that you see kind of following the PM around everywhere, and shadowing is every step. And obviously, number 10 is the number on the big black door that we've all seen rather a lot of. You might, we don't often zoom in, but you, if you look at the letterbox on the number 10 Downing Street door, you might be aware of the fact that what's inscribed in the brass plaque above it is First Lord of the Treasury. So we've got a leader, a follower, and a big door. And that's what we're looking at this morning in terms of Isaiah 22. A leader, a follower, and a big door. It'll be great to have Isaiah 22 open in front of you. There should be a Bible somewhere around you, and Jeremy was reading from page 720. We're going to be looking at this passage quite closely. You might, as it was being read through, thought, there doesn't seem to be an awful lot of hope here. Hopefully, as we go through, you'll see that there's lots of hope here, but there's also quite a lot for us to be involved with. And so let me just pray as we encounter these verses. Lord God, as we thank you that we encounter these verses, we encounter you because you're living and active in your word. We thank you that all of your word points us towards Jesus. And so we pray this morning that by your living spirit, you would point us to the living King in whom we might have life ourselves. We pray it in his name. Amen. Leader, follower, door. First of all, let's have a look at leader. And actually, Isaiah 22 is the tale of two leaders. The first one we meet in verse 15, and he's called Shebna. Shebna is the master of the king of Judah's household. He was kind of called the chief steward, kind of the equivalent of the prime minister, I guess, of his day. And it's a post that has some degree of history to it. This post in the kingdom of Judah has been around since the time of Solomon. It's a well-known post. Shebna actually is a well-known leader, although not exactly for the right reasons. It's clear as we read through these few verses in Isaiah that he's not a particularly good leader. And so God's prophet Isaiah is sent to Shebna with a message, and it is a message that God is going to remove him from office. If we have a look at verse 16, we can start seeing some of the reason why. It seems clear that Shebna is really quite self-centered. He's built for himself this magnificent tomb. He rejoices in the strength of his chariots. So he's self-centered, but he's also unpredictable as a leader. Verse 18 talks about him being like a ball rolling around. He's unstable, he's unpredictable. No one knows quite what this leader is going to do next. And he's a disgrace to his master, the king, verse 18. And so God says, in your place, Shebna, I'm going to put Eliakim as chief steward. And Eliakim is almost deliberately the exact opposite of Shebna. He's a good leader. Verse 20 describes him as the servant of the Lord. Verse 21, he's like a father to the nation of Judah. Rather than being a ball, kind of unstable and rolling around, Eliakim is like a peg fixed firmly and securely in place. Verse 23, whether that's a tent peg in the ground holding up the tent of Judah, whether it's a peg in the wall, he is a securely placed peg. Rather than bringing disgrace to his people and to his king, he brings honour. But it's clear that even though he's a good leader, he's not without his problems, and we'll come on to those in a minute. And so in a sense, both of these human leaders, one relatively good and effective, and one really not, but both of these human leaders have their problems. And so in the context of the prophet Isaiah, they point us forward to our desire for a perfect leader. Both of those leaders highlight and put a spotlight on the fact that we're looking forward to somebody who doesn't share their faults, whether those faults be many or few. And that perfect leader is flagged up in verse 20. I'm not sure whether you know, but When the Bible uses the word on that day, there's a strong prophetic overtone. This is not just Isaiah talking about kind of the history that is either kind of unrolling kind of as he's speaking, or the near future in the next few years. Isaiah, when he uses the word on that day, is pointing way further forward to a perfect king, to God's chosen king, to King Jesus. And so when God says in verse 22 that he'll place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David, he's not just talking about Eliakim who's about to come, he is also talking about Jesus. And it's why you might be aware of this, but the only other place in the Bible where the term the key of David is mentioned is when Jesus is identifying himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, and he says, "These are the words of the one who holds the key of David." Isaiah is pointing forward to the perfect leader who is to come, who holds the key of David. As we look around the world, we know that no leader is perfect. At the same time, we keep on longing for a perfect leader. We keep on looking. It's as if there's a deep yearning in us to be led by a leader who is perfect. No matter what faith we're from, no matter what culture we're from, no matter what background we're from, we look around the nations of the world and the human desire is to be led and to be led by someone who is perfect. And as we've kind of deconstructed the election on our news screens over the last few days, it's clear that although kind of the key issue that seems to be motivating people was Brexit, alongside that, the other key issue was the character of the leader. Is this person trustworthy or not? People were saying, haven't they, in all the deconstruction, that on the doorstep, the leader was one of the key issues. It's why people were expressing a certain degree of disappointment sometimes in the choice of leaders, because we deeply desire people who lead us perfectly. That's what we're really wanting. And so you might say, where does that leave us in this kind of season of Advent? And I think these verses help us to do something that's quite helpful in many ways. Firstly, these verses help us to moderate our expectations of our leaders. It shows us that leadership is a phenomenally difficult job. And really, that leadership is an impossibly difficult job unless you're Superman or Wonder Woman or God. And whilst it might be right for us to have high expectations of our leaders, it's also helpful to be honest that they're not going to get everything right the whole time. Some of them will unfortunately be more like Shebna. Some of them will be more like Eliakim. But wherever they are, at whichever end of the spectrum or wherever they are in between, no leader is going to be perfect. And so that leads us to do something which is helpfully active this Advent, and that's to pray for our leaders, both the good ones and the not so good ones around the world. The Bible tells us that those leaders have been appointed by God to exercise authority, and that an enormous weight of expectations hung on them. And so it would be good to pray for them. And then you might ask yourself the follow-up question, well, what should we pray for our leaders? And it seems to make sense, according to this passage, that we pray that our leaders would, in their actions and in their character, model the perfect character of the perfect leader who is the coming king, and that they might configure their own lives, but equally the lives of the countries and the kingdoms that they lead, according to the values of the coming kingdom. That would be a very practical thing that we could do this Advent. That takes us to Mike. the bodyguard, the follower. Mike is a real life person. I made him up. I read about his story in this book that I got through in the post a little while ago. It's called The One About. It's a series of people's stories involved in different areas of life. And Mike is sharing his story in this book, and he's one of the close protection units, they're called, at number 10. He's a Christian guy, and I guess that means to say if he's a bodyguard, he doesn't exactly get to speak an awful lot. And he was thinking about, well, how do I share my faith in a work environment where I don't get to speak an awful lot, and that's not my role? And he said the penny dropped for him one day when he realized that actually what he was doing was being a peacekeeper. He didn't particularly need to speak an awful lot in terms of what he was doing, and if he did it well, he was keeping the peace, and therefore he was living out the kingdom of God where he finds himself. Our passage from Isaiah doesn't just talk about the leader. I'm not sure whether you noticed, it also talks about the followers. And to be perfectly honest, the followers don't get a particularly good rap. Have a look at verse 24, and you'll see this. They, the followers, will hang upon the leader the whole weight of his ancestral house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Basically, what Isaiah is saying here is that the followers in the kingdom of Judah, even under the good leader Eliakim, are going to put an unbearable weight of expectation on Eliakim, the leader. They're going to burden him with all sorts of expectations, both the very big and the very small, the genuinely important and really the very insignificant. And all of this stuff is going to weigh down on this peg, verse 23. God's fastened this peg in a secure place, but the increasing burden of expectation is going to pile up. And the cumulative effect, verse 25, of all of this expectation is that, verse 25, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will perish, for the Lord has spoken. As followers, we are very good at cross-examining our leaders. We either call it the daily press, or we call it the TV leadership debate. And it's right that we do that. We're very good at cross-examining our leaders. Are we so good at cross-examining ourselves as followers? If there are good and bad leaders, there are certainly good and bad followers. I'm not sure if, like me, you're interested in kind of culture and how culture develops and changes. And lots of 20th century social commentators talking about the development of culture in the, particularly in the Western world, have identified what they have called in the last kind of 50 to 70 years the rise of the rights-based culture, the rise of the concept of what we're entitled to. Now, obviously, there's lots that's really good there. Rights are very good things. Human rights are especially good things. They form the basis of our justice system, not just in this country, but what we expect of the global order. It's what our system of justice is based on, and God is a God of justice. Rights are good things. But there's often less talk about our responsibilities, and sometimes increasingly less talk about that. And sometimes questions have been raised as to whether we can justifiably expect what we feel sometimes we have a right to. So, what kind of follower am I? Am I the kind of follower who works in cooperation with my leaders? And who balances my rights and responsibilities carefully? Do my expectations sometimes exceed what it's really justifiable to expect somebody to deliver? To what extent am I playing my part? When I do correctly ask for something, do I do that without gossip and without rancor, and do I do it in a gracious way? John F. Kennedy famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." David Cameron, different side of the political spectrum, talked about the big society. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. The perfect kingdom, the perfect leader, a kingdom where followers are called to exercise our responsibilities as well as rejoicing in our rights under God. And that's a kingdom that in one sense we're waiting still to see. We're kind of yearning for that because we don't always see it around us. But in another sense, it's a kingdom that we're both yearning for, but actually we get the opportunity to live out day by day. We pray, "Your kingdom come," on a daily basis. And so are we the type of followers that are living with the right set of expectations and which are living out our responsibilities under God to live out the enacting of that prayer of "Your kingdom come" on a daily basis? Leaders, followers, let's come into land now as we think about doors. Fairly obviously, keys, key of David, remember that's what we're thinking about this morning, key of David, keys open and close doors. And so I guess it's a justifiable question to ask for what doors are kind of being open and closed here. The key of the house of David does exactly the same thing. Although it's a kind of metaphorical name given to Jesus here, it's talking about real life concepts. Leaders are important, aren't they? Because leaders are gatekeepers. Leaders are key holders. Leaders open and shut doors for us. And the person who walks through the door of number 10, it's why it's such a big door, because it contains such a big amount of power for the person who who strolls through it, to be able to open up doors for society or to shut doors for society. It clearly comes with a lot of power. In Revelation, Jesus has the key of David. And so the question is, in that context, what door does the key of David open up? And Revelation 3 verse 8 gives us the answer. It says this: "Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Jesus holds the key of heaven, the key to the eternal house of God, the temple of God. He holds the key to the city of God, the Jerusalem. Think of an old city with its gates. Jesus holds the key to that eternal city. And this Christmas time, Jesus invites us to come home. Jesus invites us to come home. He says, actually, your home is a heavenly home. Your home is a life of worship and praise. Your home is with your Father in heaven. Allow me to unlock the door and follow me across the threshold into the eternal home that I have prepared for you. It's a home that you can live in even as you're living down here now. you can be part of this eternal kingdom. And I wonder this Advent as to whether that's a threshold that you've walked over. It might be that you've been coming to St. Mary's for some time. It might be that you're here for the first time. But it might be that you realize that you've actually never crossed that threshold into the home of God and into the arms of the Father God who is waiting to receive you. If you'd like to talk about Christian faith and what it means this Advent, not just to open up the door on an Advent calendar, but to step through the door of faith into life in Jesus. If that's something you'd like to talk about this Advent, please do speak to me after the service, speak to anyone that you see at the front, and we'd love to talk to you about what that looks like, a journey of faith going through the door into the eternal life God has got for us. But it might be that you've been following Jesus now for a number of years. What does it look like for us this Advent? Well, I think it means staying faithful to the name of Jesus and to the character of Jesus that those names express. It means living as lights in an imperfect world, like little stars in some things that can sometimes seem quite dark, but living as little stars, kind of pointing the way to Jesus, the coming King. It means asking the question, actually, what would Jesus, our leader, do? And then praying for the strength to follow him in that. And not just praying for ourselves as followers of Jesus, but also praying for those who lead us, that wherever they come from a faith standpoint, that they would lead us according to the values of the kingdom of heaven, and that we would be good followers as we seek to live out the prayer, your kingdom come. That might be something, actually, that it would be good for us to pray now. Sometimes we pray a bit later in our service. It might be that the words can appear on the screen, Daniel, but if not, I guess we know the words of the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray it together in the modern words as together we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Amen.